This is a verse that meant a lot to Mim and John and Roy in the last few days. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Loving, faithful Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that your love, your compassion never fails. We rejoice that you are faithful, that your promises never fail. We pray this morning that we would give you glory in our songs, in our groups, and in our conversations. Please, we pray, would we see your love is new this morning. Amen.
Let's continue in prayer. Heavenly Father, many of us face difficulties in life, but we especially lift before you this morning John and Mim and Mim's family after the death of Mim's father, Roy. We pray especially for Kathy in her loss. We pray for Mim, her brother Dan, as they come to terms with their bereavement. May they be comforted by Roy's witness and the sure hope that he is now with the Lord he loved and served for so many years. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope we have of the resurrection of the dead, of one day seeing the Lord Jesus and being like him and spending eternity in your presence. We pray too for Zoe, Abby and Lizzie. Help them in the loss of a grandfather. Help us to support the family. And we ask that your presence and peace would be very real to them. And may the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus, in whose name we ask this. Amen.
Now, it seems strange after news like that to then stand and sing a hymn that we're about to sing. But it's exactly what Roy's doing in heaven now, and he'll be making more noise than we are down here, and we're going to make a lot of noise. So let's stand and sing, Glory and Honour to You We Bring.
And then we'll pray, and then we'll go into our time together. Can I just say thank you to all of you for your prayers and support, the way you've shown care and concern for Mim and me and the family. Much appreciated. And let's pray together and come to our Heavenly Father. Father, we praise you and thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that he opens the eyes of our hearts to understand what you have done in the Lord Jesus. We praise you for him. We praise you for his inspiration of this word before us now. And we pray that he'd be at work to help me to explain it properly and faithfully. And pray that he'd be at work in all our hearts so we might see the wonderful thing you've done in the Lord Jesus and how we can live for him now. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 6. You'll find it on page 1147 if you haven't got there already. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Well, we're continuing our series through 1 Corinthians. If you're just joining us, we've seen how the church in Corinth was hopelessly divided, how it was arguing all the time. People were boasting about particular leaders, boasting in their knowledge. And Paul has had to take them to task and remind them of what he's taught them. We've seen how there were particular problems in the church, and we saw last week how they were to deal with them, to judge those within the church, not those outside. And we come to a very rich chapter. I can't hope to explain all of this chapter, but we'll be looking at three things. You'll see them on your notice sheets, the 3 points that I'll be going through. But just to ask ourselves a question as we begin, why do we behave the way we do? Why do we behave the way we do? And our society, our culture around us gives us the answer, well, it's our bodies. It's our bodies that make us do the things we do. I don't know if you've been reading the broadsheets over the last week. They've reported how our genes govern our behavior, whether it's the bad behavior in classrooms or stealing or homosexuality. Whatever it might be, our behavior is defined by our bodies. Our genes have the power to make us do what we do, we are told. We might say, well, my body made me do it. But that is far from the thinking of Corinth. Sorry, it's far from the thinking of God. It's very similar to the thinking of Corinth. Sure, they didn't have sort of quasi-scientific evidence to back up their reasons for their behavior, but they said similar kinds of things as we do today, which is why it's so helpful to look at the book of 1 Corinthians. Have a look at verse 12. You see, what they were saying was, everything is permissible for me. We can do whatever we like. Why? Well, verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Well, it's our bodies. We're nothing more really than bodies, and the bodies just make us do whatever we want to do, and so we can do whatever we like, because that's what our bodies make us feel what we like to do. And Paul is correcting the Corinthians, because the church there was starting to take on board the thinking of the world around it, as we may in the Western church. See what he says in verse 12. He said, well, in answer to the sort of mantra that was going on in Corinth, everything is permissible for me. Paul says, well, but not everything is beneficial. Just because we feel like doing something doesn't mean it's going to be good. It may not be beneficial. It might be destructive. Or in verse 12 again, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. He said, no, the Christian thinks of their bodies as something that they need to control. If they let their bodies control them, then they can be mastered by all kinds of things, enslaved. Or verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Surely we're just sort of physical beings, aren't we? We just do what our bodies tell us. No, says Paul, because God will destroy them both. Our bodies and what we do are lived in the light of God's reality for the Christian. But our society is preoccupied, isn't it, with the physical body and food. You just need to switch the TV on, and there are so many foodie kind of programs, aren't there? And we're encouraged almost to define ourselves by the quality of the food we eat. Famous cooks are not just great at cooking food, they're also moral crusaders against the iniquitous food that some people eat. And the right kind of food is organic and sustainable and local and tasty and vegetarian, whatever it might be. Now, don't get me wrong. These are all good things. But can we see where our society is going? As it abandons God, life becomes about what we eat. It fits with the ancient Greek worldview, doesn't it? The Epicureans who said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. No, says Paul, everything about our lives, our bodies, our food, the way that we use our bodies, the way we view our bodies, is to be in the light of the Lord God, who created all good things for us to enjoy. But he also sent the Lord Jesus to rescue us from slavery, to rescue us from thinking that life is just about the food we eat and that the pleasures that we might seek to enjoy. And he's trying to get across to the Corinthians, look, you're ignorant, Christians. You Christians in Corinth think you know everything about these things, but actually you're just being overwhelmed by the society around you, and you've forgotten what I've taught you. And one of the most common phrases, I hope it came out in the reading, is, do you not know? Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 6. Do you not know? Verse 3. Do you not know? Verse 9. Do you not know? Verse 16. Do you not know? Verse 19. Do you not know? Do you get the idea? They thought they knew, but Paul says, no, you're ignorant. You're just imbibing the things of the world around you. And it's easy for us as Christians to think that because we come to know Christ, we are sorted when it comes to our thinking. But Paul would encourage us this morning to think, well, have we really learned the significance of our bodies in being Christians? Three things that we're going to learn, three truths that will help inform our minds. Firstly, a Christian has a dignified destiny. A Christian has a dignified destiny. That's verses 1 to 8. And just to ask the question of us here this morning, if we would call ourselves Christians here this morning, are we confident of our future? Are we confident of our eternal future? It's a very important question for living the Christian life. But Paul seems to suggest that it is possible for a Christian to know they're going to be in glory, to know they're going to be in heaven because they've trusted in Christ. It's not an arrogant or a wrong thing to know that. And more than that, to know that they will share the privileged position of being brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus. And as he is the judge, so Christians will judge. Have a look at verse 2 of chapter 6. Do you not know that the saints, that's all Christians, will judge the world? Paul is saying that this is what all Christians should know. Do you not know that the Christians will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? You see, they were arguing amongst themselves and disputing, and these arguments and disputes had got to such a level that they were actually taking each other to court. You know, people in the church were taking each other to court. And Paul has to say, no, you've got it all wrong. Don't you know that you have the capacity to decide between right and wrong, to help one another to agree? You shouldn't be arguing and having all these quarrels and disputes. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels? Now, Christian, do you know that? Do you know that you have such a position in God's plan for the future that you will judge the angels? That he has a place for you in heaven which is greater than all the spiritual beings in heaven. You will be above the angels in glory. You will judge them. Perhaps it's not a new truth for you, or it's a truth that has got a bit rusty. But it is true, says Paul, of every Christian, that we have a destiny which has such dignity to it that we will judge angels. And so he goes on to say, well, how much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, verse 4, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Do you see his argument? He's saying, look, Christian, you should know that your future is in glory with the Lord Jesus. And you should know that that is going to be a dignified future where you will have wisdom and judgment beyond compare in this world. Therefore, you should be able to decide the small disputes that are going on in the church. It's a bit like a high court judge, you know, dealing with the most intricate details of a complex case with huge amounts of evidence and difficult legal terms, not being able to work out whether they've got a parking ticket that's valid or not. You know what it's like with me and sort of cars and speeding and car parks. Anyway, it's the idea that we have such a dignified future that it should breed within us confidence of being able to sort things out within the church, particularly when it comes to divisive issues as we have in the church at the moment over the practice of homosexuality. That shouldn't be a problem for the church if the church was following the teaching of Paul, which of course it's not. But I guess what we need to sort of grasp in terms of our relationships here in the church is that we can sort it out, to quote a famous song. We can sort it out. There might be disputes among us. There might be little fallings out. And rather than thinking, oh, no, I'm not sure we can really sort this one out, we'll just sort of put it to one side and sort of pretend that everything's fine. No. Disputes can be handled within the church. When we're open to the wisdom of God that we see in his word and open to the Spirit of God who helps us to apply that word, that we can sort things out. And it's great, isn't it, that we have, over so many years, got together and sorted out disputes. That's a wonderful thing. But it's easy to fall back into lacking confidence, whether it's in church meetings, it may be in our relationships, that we're fearful of disputes. And just looking back over the past couple of weeks, I've seen this in action. Wonderful the way in which Christians have got together. There's been maybe a little misunderstanding, and calling others into that situation to enable that dispute to be headed off and totally dealt with and sorted out. That's what we should be as church, isn't it? We should have such a confidence in our dignified destiny that we start to live that out now in the way that we relate to one another. We can sort it out. We don't need to let disagreements or disputes fester and go underground. No, we can bring them to the church meetings or even in friendships. Get other people involved when we're a little bit put out by somebody else in the church. Well, for whatever reason, we can sort it out. So a Christian has a dignified destiny. Secondly, Christians have a cleansing king. Christians have a cleansing king. Now, this is a key text in the current debate of the practice of homosexuality in the church. But before we have a look at that, I just want to sort of do a bit of sort of clearance work. Because I guess we're all coming from different positions on what we think politically about the practice of homosexuality within the church. I guess we may have different relations who may struggle in that area, or friendships with those who struggle in that area. But it's important that we sort of see the lie of the land before we have a look at this text. The first is that this is a costly thing to teach what the Bible says about homosexuality in today's society. And it may be that we realize the cost for ourselves in considering what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. To quote Melanie Phillips writing in The Spectator 2 weeks ago, astoundingly, people are being arrested by the police, even if the case against them eventually falls, because of what they have said. They're not inciting violence or any criminal activity. They are merely expressing a point of view. Yet for that, they may find the police feeling their collars. The police have become the thin blue line against the wrong opinion. Now, I'm not having a go at the police here. This is just to report some of the facts. Instead of protecting society against oppression, British police officers have become the agents of oppression. Freedom of religious expression, for example, is a bedrock principle of an open society. Yet, if Christians express their religious opposition to homosexuality, they're treated like criminals. Dale McAlpine, a Christian preacher in Cumbria, was carted off by the police, locked in a cell for 7 hours, and charged with using abusive or insulting words or behavior after telling a passerby that he believed homosexuality was a crime against God. Now, that's to use one example. Examples that are being multiplied throughout society. But it may be that we work somewhere where political correctness is so key in that organisation that it's going to be difficult for us to hear what the Bible says about homosexuality, because we're in the sort of atmosphere, maybe within the police, it may be in local government, it may be in education. So it's worth just recognising that it might be hard to listen to this teaching. Secondly, ground clearance work here, we've got to be clear on the words, because people will try and twist the words of the text that we are looking at and make it say something that it's not saying. Have a look at verse 9, which is the key text, really, in the whole debate. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? So he's writing to Christians and saying, look, this is clear. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, this is a salvation issue. If somebody claims to be a Christian, and as we saw last week, and yet lives a perpetual unrepentant lifestyle of a particular kind, don't be deceived, they won't be in heaven, is what Paul is saying. They will not be in the kingdom of God. They won't inherit it. And what he's saying is, he's attacking all kinds of sins, isn't he? He's not some sort of homophobic zealot. He's saying, no, those who are idolaters, plenty of those in Corinth. Those who are adulterers, plenty of those in Corinth. Male prostitutes. Now, the word there, as well as the other word for homosexual offenders, people will try and make those words out to be something which is just homosexual prostitution. But actually, if you look at the words, it's to do, and I'm sorry to be a bit graphic, it's to do with the passive and the active roles in homosexual practice. So that's what the words mean, and that's what he's saying is not acceptable within a Christian community. And he goes on, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. So he's not being homophobic here. But we've got to be clear on the words and clear on what Paul is saying, because people will try and say he's saying something different, or we can sort of dismiss him even though he claims to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and to have the mind of Jesus Christ. That's what the words actually mean. So we've got to be aware of the cost for us personally in believing these things. We've got to be aware of the words that Paul uses. We've also got to be aware that he's not some homophobic zealot. Can we see that in verse 11? That is what some of you were. You see, Paul knew these people. He'd gone to the local temples and preached the gospel to them, maybe outside, and homosexual prostitutes had become Christians. Paul was out there in a place in Corinth which was far more fruity, shall we say, than Soho, and people were becoming Christians. And what was happening when they became Christians is that they were being transformed. Look again at verse 11. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, when Paul preached the gospel, something happened to people. It wasn't just that they decided, well, I'll trust in this Lord Jesus and I'll be forgiven. No, a power came into their lives. The power we call the Holy Spirit. And because he's Almighty God, when he dwells in somebody's life, they can't stay the same. They can't carry on thieving. They can't carry on going to the temple and eating idol meat and worshipping a statue. They can't carry on being a drunkard. They can't carry on cheating people and fiddling their taxes. They can't carry on practicing homosexuality or adultery or any kind of sexual immorality defined as any sexual activity outside heterosexual marriage. That's what the word translated sexual immorality means. Because Jesus changes people. Isn't that wonderful? All of us here who are Christians can say, can't we, Jesus has changed my life. Can you not say that? Why not tell somebody afterwards, if there's a natural opportunity, about how Jesus has changed? He's changed my life completely. I'd have been committing a lot of these sins, were it not for Jesus taking hold of my life. And it's wonderful not only to know that Christ has forgiven me, but that by the Holy Spirit he has taken up residence in my life and he gives me power and strength to avoid some of the sins on that list. More than you might imagine. That's what Jesus does to people. He makes a difference. Why don't we encourage each other in the way in which the Lord Jesus has turned our lives around? But how might we picture this? I don't know if you... one of the films we watch as a family is The Count of Monte Cristo. Anybody watched the film The Count of Monte... Just put your hand up if you know the film, just so I know how many are ignorant. The Count of Monte... Yeah, great film. I thought it was a wonderful film, and I said to my kids, there's no problem with this, and then actually watching it, I was thinking, oh, dear, there's quite a bit of revenge here, isn't there? Oh, well. Anyway, the illustration I'm thinking of is... the hero of the piece is thrown into a prison, unjustly thrown into a prison, and he's in this horrible hellhole of a prison, warped prison guards, and soon he's reduced to skin and bones and he wants to die, but he meets a fellow prisoner called the priest, and they sort of try and escape by tunneling through the walls, as you do, but the tunnels all sort of fall in and they're still trapped, and they can't escape. And the only way that this guy escapes from this hellhole of a prison that he's in is actually when the priest dies. This guy who's taught him all kinds of things, how to read and how to fight and all that kind of thing. And the priest dies, and he's quick thinking enough when they come to collect the body of the priest to swap. He does a swap. So he takes the body of the priest out of the bag that they've sewn up to throw him out. And he does a swap, and he gets into the bag. The sort of prison guards now thinking that this is the dead priest, and they carry him out of the prison and throw him into the sea, and he's free. Now, it's a wonderful truth, isn't it, that when Jesus died on the cross, there was a swap for those who trust in him. In other words, God treats us as if we were Jesus, and he treats Jesus as if he were us, so that when we stand before him on Judgment Day, he can say, "My beloved Son, whom I love." That's a wonderful truth of the gospel, isn't it? That God can see us and view us as if we are as perfect and pure and holy as Jesus, so we can know that we're forgiven and know that we're going to glory. But the gospel's better than that. Because what God does is he gives to us the life of Jesus. And you can't be given the life of Jesus such that you're taken out of the prison and thrown out to freedom and remain the same. It's just impossible. You can't have God living inside you and remain the same. You can't be raised with Christ, which is how the Bible puts it, and remain the same. It makes a difference in the here and now to how we behave. It's not just our bodies that define what we do. It's Jesus who defines what we do, and the life of God living in us that defines what we do if we're Christians. And the great news is that if we're not Christians here this morning, get this, God doesn't promise just to forgive you and take you to heaven. But that would be good enough, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be good enough to become a Christian? He doesn't just promise that. He promises to join you to the life of Jesus, to unite you spiritually with the life of Jesus, to set you free from the prison of being enslaved to all kinds of bodily desires. Now, it doesn't mean it's not a struggle. Don't get me wrong. It is still a struggle, but every Christian's experience is the power of God coming into our lives and transforming us by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul goes on to explain a bit more in fairly graphic detail. So a final point is the Christians have a body he died for. Have a look at verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you see the link? What has happened to Jesus? He's been bodily raised from the dead, therefore will happen to Christians. They will be bodily raised from the dead. And that should transform the way we view our bodies and what we do with our bodies. You see, the Greeks thought that kind of body and spirit were kind of in separate compartments. The body you could do whatever you liked with because that was unspiritual and it didn't really matter. And when you died, you left your body and you went off to heaven as a spirit. Now, there is a truth in that, but it's not the whole story for the Christian, because for the Christian, we trust in Christ's resurrection, knowing that we are joined to his life. We will be raised bodily, and we are already, if we're a Christian here this morning, raised spiritually. We are already joined to the life of Jesus. And that has a huge impact on what we do with our bodies. Have a look at verse 15. I've been very excited looking at verse 15 this week. I don't know that I think like this. I guess many of us may not think like this. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies, if you're a Christian, are members of Christ himself? Isn't that extraordinary? I don't know what you think about when you look in the mirror. Do you sort of, there you are in the mirror and you think, oh, I'm losing a bit. Really need to get back to the gym. Really starting to sag in places that I hoped would be another 10 years before this happened. Or maybe it's, does he still find me attractive? Am I still attractive? Or does she still find me attractive? Or maybe for some of us it's, oh, it's a body to die for. Maybe not. Do we think a body he died for? Do we think that when we look at a body he died for? Or perfection under construction? Or part of Jesus Christ? You see, for the Christians' view of their bodies is totally different to the world's view of their bodies. We're not to see our bodies in comparison with other people or in comparison to what we were like 10 years ago. No, the astonishing freedom of the Christian life is that our bodies are so precious to God that he hung on a cross in a body to rescue our bodies. That's how precious they are to him. Not just our spirits, but our bodies as well. And therefore, what we do with our bodies is vitally important to God. So important that he left heaven and hung on a cross. How does this work? How does this union with Christ work? Have a look at verse 17. He who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And that's the Christian's view of themselves. We are united to Jesus spiritually. We share in his life. But that unity with Jesus spiritually doesn't mean that our bodies are somehow separate from our spirits. No. Verse 15. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? What we do with our bodies, we do with Christ. Or verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? See, what we do with our bodies, we are doing with the Holy Spirit. Do we view our bodies as the place where the Holy Spirit dwells, a part of Jesus Christ? Would we do with our bodies what we do if we knew that they were Jesus that we're doing them with? You know what I'm trying to say. Or in verse 19, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. What's the most expensive thing you possess? You know, it might be a car, house, pension plan, an investment, prized gadget. Well, actually, the most expensive thing each of us here who trust in Christ own is our body, isn't it? What was the price that was paid for our body? The life of the Son of God. That's pretty expensive, isn't it? So if we're not Christians here yet this morning, it's worth just thinking about this, isn't it? Are you prepared to have a higher view of your body were you to become a Christian than you do at present? Are you willing to view your body not just as some physical thing that makes you do what you do, but potentially a temple of the Holy Spirit, potentially joined to the Son of God, inhabited by God, useful to God? A body that one day will be perfected in heaven and exist eternally with God because Jesus will raise us bodily. We'll then ask him to forgive you and give you his spirit. You're not just asking Jesus to forgive you, you're asking Jesus to come and live in your body. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, let's recognize that what we do with our bodies, as we remind ourselves of what Jesus did with his body on our behalf, let's be considering what we do with our bodies. You see, what we do with our bodies matters. Caring for people's bodies matters, which is why we're considering helping those who have no food in Reading through faith. It's why we work for when we do cooking and cleaning, whatever it is we do for other people's bodies, it is not an unspiritual thing. And let's worship the Lord Jesus who died in his body to save our bodies. You know it's been a hard week for us as the Parkers. I just wanted to read something from a letter from Florence Nightingale to some of Roy's ancestors. And it just brings back this wonderful freedom that we can enjoy as Christians, a wonderful future that we can look to, but also the wonderful hope we have that one day he will raise our bodies. It's a letter that she wrote to somebody who was dying. Oh, change. Oh, wondrous change. Burst are the prison bars. One moment here so low, so agonized, and now beyond the stars. Oh, change. Stupendous change. There lies the soulless clod. The sun eternal breaks. The young immortal wakes. Wakes with his God.
Let's just take a moment to be quiet ourselves and think about that. Some of those words may have been hard, some of those words may have been new. But either way, just let them sink in. Heavenly Father, we do give you great thanks that as Christians, we do have a great destiny ahead of us. Give us confidence in that future and let that confidence pervade all our activities, all our thoughts, all our disputes. Heavenly Father, thank you that you did come to earth in human form. Thank you that you died as a man. Help us to honour you in your death by looking after our own bodies. Amen.
Let's continue in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, that as we turn to you and confess our sins, as we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. We thank you for that love we don't deserve. We thank you that although we have fallen far short of your standards, although we don't deserve to enter your kingdom, yet many of us know what it is to be washed, to be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. We thank you that although we all deserve to be punished, as we look to Jesus, we see the words of Isaiah fulfilled. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Heavenly Father, we think of this world and its problems. We pray for our political leaders and for world leaders and the problems they face. Give them wisdom and humility, we pray. As we've been thinking about what your word says about homosexuality and other things, we ask that our freedom to express the truth and worship you would be maintained. Heavenly Father, we thank you that recently the Council of Europe voted to uphold the rights of health service professionals, not to be required to engage in actions that violate their consciences. We pray for those who have to make difficult decisions and want to make those decisions as Christians. We pray for those in public life who are believers. Help them to maintain their witness to the truth, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray for your church and its witness in this world. As we've been thinking again this morning about the divisions in the church, we pray for those who seek to undermine the truth of your word. We pray you would turn them around, that they would repent and promote the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are in positions of influence. We commit to you the nomination of bishops and church leaders, that those committed to the truth of your word would be appointed. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray for our missionary partners. We pray for the Featherstones. We commit to you John's musical ministry and pray that you would bless him and speak to many through the concerts he gives. We pray also that you would bless Mary in her ministry and in the support she gives John. In Jesus' name, amen. Finally, Heavenly Father, we bring before you our own individual needs. We pray for those going through difficulties, for those facing pressures at work or the prospect of redundancy, those facing ill health or the ill health of their loved ones. We remember before you again, Mim and the whole wider family. We thank you for that hope we have. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death, to present us holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. We thank you that is our future, and may that hope keep us going in this world. And may we want to spread that good news to our friends, to our colleagues, to our families, that many would come to know and love the Lord Jesus and know what it is to be washed, to be sanctified, to be justified for themselves. For we ask this in Jesus' name.